In the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have several encounters in this chapter with legalistic Pharisees among the Jewish people. We'll find early in the chapter that they bring to him a woman that was taken in adultery and set her in his midst and began to basically challenge the Lord Jesus on whether or not he would uphold the law of Moses and have her stoned. And we find that Jesus dispatches them. He deals with their trickery. And in an interesting way, he just stoops down and begins to write in the ground or in the dirt. And it says as though he heard them not. So they keep pressing him. And it says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And it says, when they heard it, I don't know if it was what he had just said in verse 7, "He that's without sin," or they heard what he begins to write. And I don't know what he wrote. I've read a lot of speculation about what he wrote. They know what he wrote. I don't, but I know this. It says, "Being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" Well, he's already heard the accusers, but now as he stands there in this tribunal, where are the witnesses? There's none. They've all gone. She said, "No man, Lord," and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Now, listen, Jesus is not here saying that what she had done was right and that he is just glossing it over, but he also understood that what those men were attempting to do were to entrap him. And interestingly, if she was caught in the very act, as they declare, then they could have very easily brought both parties to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they chose not to. I've often wondered if one of those parties was in that group that was there trying to condemn her. Again, it's just speculation. I don't know. But as you read John's gospel here in the 8th chapter, you'll find that Jesus has a number of back and forth with that kind of mentality. And you'll find that as he gets closer to the end of the chapter, it's almost as an exasperation. He asks this question in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Then he says, "Even because you cannot hear my word." So Jesus knew all along why they could not grasp. And the reality is, he'll go on to say, "This is why you cannot hear my word." Verse 44, and this is where we're going to focus this morning. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So again, Jesus tells these Pharisees, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." He says, "You will not hear my speech, you cannot hear my word, but ye will do the lust of your father the devil." And then he gives us two descriptions of Satan. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him." And he says, "When he speaketh a lie," which, listen, every time he speaks, it's a lie. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So as we tried to look last week at some of the devices of Satan that the Apostle Paul addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when the church at Corinth was not being willing to forgive an individual that was overcome, Paul says, with overmuch sorrow and needed the church's love confirmed to him, Paul let them know that their lack of forgiveness was about to give Satan an advantage. And he says, we need to all understand that we cannot, or that the church should not be ignorant of his devices. So that the Lord will bless us this week, and I know we don't really like to contemplate the devil, nor his tactics. However, they're real, they're effective, they're disastrous. They impact us more than we would like to know. One Christian theologian, well known one, but I can't recall which one at the moment. I read quite a few different things, and over time it all blends together. But who said it doesn't matter? But he said one time, I know the devil is real for two reasons. One, the Bible says so. Two, I've done business with him. I can say the same. I know he's real because the Bible tells me. And number two, I've personally done business with him. And I know how effective he is, but I also know the great destruction that he brings. So again, Jesus tells, we live in a culture that it's shifting, but it's interesting. We're not to call out sin. We're not to have any declarative statements of what is truth and what is error, what is right, what is wrong, from a Christian perspective. Yet on the flip side of things, I watch as our culture, they make very declarative statements about what is right and what is wrong. One of the issues that I have to endure in the culture in which we live is what's called diversity, equity, and inclusion. It's a big part of not just American culture, but culture in our world today, especially in the corporate world, where there's a lot of focus. And listen, there are tenets of that thinking that are good and that are actually biblical, but when you really trace out the source of that thinking, you'll find out it does not come from a good or biblical source. And in that, there's a strong push that would tell us things that are wrong are actually right, that incorrect thinking is actually correct thinking. They have things completely backwards, upside down, inside out. And, you know, there's a lot of that that I just have to quietly endure and just move on about my life. However, it's interesting to me that as we move forward in history, that the very same people that believe that truth is relative, in other words, it's an ever-shifting thing according to what's popular at the moment, have made some very firm stands and planted their flags on the ground and will not yield. And yet if I do so, I am a fundamentalist, I am bigoted, I may be considered racist, I may be considered afraid of just embracing other cultures, thoughts, ideas, and so on and so forth. And not getting into all the detail of all that means, most of you understand, I think, and if you don't, before long, you'll experience it for yourself. So, but the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing about you'll find of him, to the merciful, he had great mercy. But to the arrogant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke abundantly clear. And he was never afraid to say exactly what needed to be said. Here, notice what he says to these men. He doesn't say, well, y'all just aren't acting right. He says, this is why you're not behaving right. He says, you're of your father, the devil. He has just told them, ye are children of hell. He's letting them know that your destiny is not with me, but your destiny is to burn in hell until hell is cast into the lake of fire. That is not holding back. That's being abundantly clear. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. Now, the lust of the devil is simply this, to try to do everything in his power to destroy those who are trying to serve the Father, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read last week in John chapter 10, John says, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's all he's about, is to steal from us our joy in Christ, to kill us and to sever us away from the fellowship of Christ. And if he could, to eternally destroy us so that we would not be in the presence of Christ. Now, thankfully, many of those things he'll never be successful in, but he can certainly steal a lot away from us and our service to God and our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ if we only allow him to do so.
Now, the Bible lets us know that you and I have the responsibility whom we're to resist steadfast in the faith. That means in the body of truth, the reality that God's the creator, that God is the redeemer, that God is our father, that God has moral governing rules that you and I are to abide by, to live our lives by, and not to yield to his influences and his lies and to buy into his theories and all of his trickery to try to convince us to do things contrary to the word of God. But rather to live firmly in the, Peter says you and I are to resist him how? Steadfast in the faith, meaning not to yield, not to give ground. As those in our culture around us tell us that we're to give this ground and that ground, I'm not giving them an inch. I'm not giving them one bit. There may be times that I'm required to just be silent, and so be it if I must be. However, that does not mean that I'm going to consent, and that does not mean that I'm going to yield what the Bible says is right and what the Bible says is wrong. And if that requires consequences, so be it. Let there be consequences. But I also know that if I yield on what the Word of God says, I've got to answer to a greater power. And there are certainly consequences that would come from His hand. And so I have to make the choice every single day. Whom am I going to fear? Am I going to fear man that can destroy my body? Or am I going to fear God that can destroy both my body and soul with the fires of hell? That's an easy choice to make every single day as I arise. I can fear men or I can fear God. I'd much rather fear the Lord than to live in fear of men. Anyway, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we find the introduction of Satan in this world. Now, I've been asked many times about the origin of Satan, and frankly, I don't know. Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices. He didn't say we're not ignorant of his origin. I know this, he is a created being. He is subject to the power of God. As we mentioned last week from Job chapter 1, the oldest book of the Bible, we find immediately about Satan three things. He's not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. That means he's not God. His reign is only in this world. The Bible says he's the prince of the power of the air, so his reign only extends so far, and then it has an end. He is subject to the sovereign of heaven, and we need to always remember that. You might ask the question, why then did God create him? I do not know. I don't have the answer to that question. Some say, well, was he one of the angels that fell? Most likely, but once again, I don't have firm places that I can state absolutely this is where he comes from. But really, it doesn't matter where he comes from. What I'm more concerned with is, where is he at? What is he doing? And only, where is he going? That's what I'm really concerned about. I know that God made him, and as such, God is his creator just as much as he's my creator. And just as I am subject to the power of the creator, so is he. And not only that, I want to know, where is he right now? What is he doing right now? And what is God going to do with him? Well, I know what God is going to do with him. God is going to destroy him. I also know he may not be right here in this place right now, because again, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. Now, his influence is everywhere. He has ministers maybe everywhere, but he himself personally is not everywhere. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything that you think. He thought he knew what Job thought. He thought he knew that Job was only serving God because God was giving Job all these many blessings of wealth and protection. So he thought he knew Job's heart. But the Bible says the only one that knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart is God himself. So here Satan was trying to judge the heart and the intent of the heart of Job. And he got it wrong. He got it wrong twice. Both times when he comes to God and says, Job is serving you for this reason and this reason only, God pulled back the curtain so that Satan could see that Satan was wrong. But do you think Satan cared whether he was right or wrong? No, because he still brought great destruction into the life of Job. He didn't care whether he was right or wrong. All he knew is that was one more time that he was able to impact one of the saints of God. So again, in the earliest book of the Bible, Job, we find that God lets us know about this creature, that he is not all powerful. He only could do what God would allow. He could only touch Job so far and no more. He was not omniscient. He did not know the mind of Job. And he also was not omnipresent. What did he say when God asked him, "Whence comest thou?" He says, "From going to and fro through the whole earth." What's he, you know, "I just made a circuit through the earth." That tells me he's not all places on the earth. He has to make a circuit of it. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, as we looked last week, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He can't just be in the heavens looking down and see all things at one time. That gives me some encouragement to know that he is not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, and he's not everywhere, but his influence is. Again, Jesus says, "You're your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of it." What does that teach us? Where do we find this? Well, Genesis, the third chapter. He is a murderer from the beginning, and he's the father of the lie. And we find that, of course, in the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So that verse right there lets me know that he was made by God. You say, "Well, why?" I don't know. And since the Bible doesn't tell me, I don't need to know. And I don't need to spend time wasting energy trying to figure that part out. What I need to do is figure out what does God require of me, spend time reading his word about what is right, what is not right, and be ready against the advances of Satan when they come, because they're going to come. Because even when he departed from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says he departed for a season. That means he was going to come back. And when you resist him steadfast in the faith and he leaves you alone for a little while, don't think that he's forgotten about you. Again, he's not all-knowing, but he's an ever-learning creature. And when he leaves you alone for a little while, you better watch out, because when he comes back, his attack is probably going to be far stronger than the one he just left you with. And so don't get boastful and think, "Well, I defeated him this time." No, you thank God that by the grace of God and the help of God, you defeated his attack one more time. But never think that you've always got him defeated as a foe that will never advance against you successfully. Because the reality is, in the moment that we let down our guard, again, he tells us, Peter, he says, we're to be sober, be vigilant. That means we're to be serious. That means we're to be aware. Why? He says, because we have an adversary. He is our enemy. That's what the name Satan means. It means adversary. His very name gives us what his job is, what he does. He is always adverse to us. He is always looking to destroy us. Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." So Peter was told, "Simon, you have a target on your back." And that's true for every disciple trying to live a life that pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trying to do what's right, you have a big target on you, and Satan is coming after you. Now, if you're one of the Lord's, but you're giving up on serving him, he's not too concerned about you because he knows that you're not interested in serving Christ anymore. He can leave you alone and go on to the next. But if you're trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, I promise you, he will never, ever leave you alone. In Genesis, the third chapter, again, it says the serpent was more subtle. Subtlety can be a good thing. Some folks lack it completely. But subtlety can also be something that's very deceptive. Some men and women use subtlety in a positive way, coming at something from a direction to try to peacefully get us where we need to be. Some men and women will use subtlety to distract from the real purpose, the real goal. And so you've got to be very cautious and watch. That's just the reality. Now, Satan, he was more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And now, at this point, we're in the innocency of the garden. Adam and Eve don't really even know that there's something they're needing to watch out for. All they know that there is a tree in the garden that God says, you're not to eat of this tree. He says, of all the trees in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But the tree which is in the midst of the garden, he says, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat thereof, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So that's all man knows, is that they have the abundance of the garden at their disposal. And there's one tree that God says, you're not to eat of this tree. So here comes Satan into the garden, and notice what he does. Immediately he says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Satan knew what God said. Clearly we see that by the fact that he asked this question. Now, the woman, she comes back and she answers, and we've criticized her answer, and whether the criticism is just or not, I really don't know. It says, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God did not say that they couldn't touch it, but obviously, why would you touch something that you're not even supposed to eat? So some have criticized she added to the word of God. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. I don't really know. What I know is this, is in her mind, if I'm not even supposed to eat it, I shouldn't even be touching it. I just need to stay away from it, which is really a good attitude that we should have about things the Bible says to leave alone. Don't get close to it, in other words. But either way, whether she's adding to God's word intentionally or whether she's just thinking this is something that's to be totally left alone, she adds this, that I'm not supposed to eat of it, I'm not supposed to touch it, or I will die. So, but he starts out, yea, hath God said? That's a question. Hath God said? So the whole point of Satan here is to get us to question God, to question what he says, question, does he really mean it? Question his goodness, question his love, question his grace. Question the liberty that we have in him. And a lot of the world today tries to paint God and Christianity as though we are individuals that are not allowed to enjoy life. That's not at all what God had done in the garden. God doesn't say in the garden, I want you to enjoy life, not at all. No, he puts them in a paradise. What does that indicate? That indicates God's goodness, his abundance, his grace, his love. Here they were in what was earthly perfection. It couldn't get any better here upon the face of the earth. They dwelt in an environment that we cannot even begin to recognize, or I don't even think we can really even comprehend. I mean, this is before the flood days. This is a time when the temperature was perfect year-round. This is a time when humidity was not at all an issue. This is a time where mosquitoes didn't bite. This was a time where you didn't have to worry about sicknesses coming into your body. Can we even begin to imagine what that life would look like? I still remember when I was coming down here as you were seeking a pastor, and it was in the month of July, and Brother Quinnen was telling me over at the Johnson's house that this is a paradise down here. And here I am just sweating to death thinking, I don't know what kind of paradise he, or what he defines paradise. But now listen, I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful to live here. I enjoy living it. But it's not a paradise to me. There's still some lacking things. And there's some things that are here that I wish weren't. However, overall, I'm grateful. But it's not what it was in the Garden of Eden. Not by a long shot. Not by a long shot. Here he's made all the world in perfection, but here he takes this spot, this one place, and makes a paradise of it. You know, I've seen some beautiful gardens. I've seen some beautiful things that man has done. Obviously, with the creation of God. I've gone into botanical gardens that have taken my breath away. And that's how man constructed it. That's how man landscaped it. I I can't think of his name now. He was the great landscape architect of the late 1800s, early 1900s. He designed Central Park in New York City. I think it was Frederick Olmsted, maybe is his name. Also designed the gardens of the Biltmore Estate. A number of major cities employed him to design. And great designer, beautiful things that he laid out. But of all the gardens that we have ever seen, do you think that could compare to the garden that God laid out? That the garden God was the architect of? I can't begin to comprehend what it would have looked like. And here's Adam enjoying the best the earth has ever seen and the best that earth ever will see. It's the best. He's at his best state, living in the best place, enjoying the best climate, enjoying the best food, enjoying the best experience that any man upon the face of this earth has ever been blessed to enjoy. And it's been downhill ever since Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so Satan says, yea, hath God said. The first thing he does is bring question into her mind about God and about God's word. And he hasn't changed. Remember, he's the father of the lie. He is a liar. He's the father of it. So when he asked a question, he's asking the question not for her benefit. You know, anytime or most times when God, maybe every time, but most times I'll say at least at the moment, because I can't think of every question that God ever asked, but most times I'll say that. Most times that God asked a question, it was for the benefit of the one who is being asked. For them to understand, for them to see, for them to know what it is where they were. Even when he asked Adam, where art thou? He wasn't asking that so that God could find him because he was so good at hiding himself. And he wasn't asking that in a way even really to do him harm. He was asking the question of Adam, do you understand what it is that you have done? Do you understand? Can you comprehend how bad things now are and will continue to be because of what you've done? When he says, Adam, where art thou? Again, he's not asking, where's your geographical location here in the garden which I have made? He's asking him, do you know where you stand before me? Do you know where you are morally now before God? Do you know where your children and all of humanity now stands because of what you've just done? Do you comprehend that? So when God asks a question, God is not doing so to learn, and he's not doing so to destroy. He's doing so to inform or to shake us so that we get our understanding back where it needs to be. But when Satan asks a question, he's doing so with the intent to bring doubt in our minds about the veracity, meaning the truthfulness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God, his commitment toward us. He's doing everything he can to supplant everything that is good about the nature of God. Because everything about the nature of Satan is evil and wicked, yet Satan wants us to bow down and worship him, as we saw that he tried to get the Lord Jesus Christ to do and was unsuccessful. Now he's going to try to have us do the same. He'll have us bow down and worship him if we would. That's his desire. He would love to dethrone God and take his place and have all humanity and all creation bow down worshiping him. And we can bow and worship him and find our life in destruction. Or we can resist him steadfast in the faith. And can you continue to bow before our Father and enjoy the blessings of God? The choice is yours. The choice is mine. Yes, I understand I need the help of God, as do you. I need the strength of God. I need the grace of God, the leadership of God. I understand all of that. But there's a reason that we have embraced a term called conditional time salvation. It's conditioned on our willingness to be obedient to those things which God has commanded. In Isaiah, the first chapter, we find that God tells Israel, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, he says, you'll be devoured with the sword. So there, even God, in the early parts of the Bible, lets us know that there are conditional blessings that come when we will be obedient to the things that God is commanding. And on the flip side of that, when we're willfully disobedient to the things that God has commanded, that we should expect to be devoured, that we should expect hardships and difficulties to come and enter into our lives. So again, he asked the question, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here he plants the question in her mind. Now remember, Eve is innocent. She doesn't know evil. She only knows good. This is not a woman that is prone to evil. This is not a woman who thinks evil. This is not a woman who thinks sinfully. But she is innocent. And innocency is a good thing. But sometimes it can make us naive. And so in this, and that's not God's fault. But she is naive. And so she answers, the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the but of fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman. Now first he subtly questions God. Now notice what he does. He says, ye shall not surely die. What's he just done? He's just lied. Now the woman has a choice. Am I going to believe God? Or am I going to believe the serpent? Who am I going to believe? Well, the serpent doesn't stop there. If he stopped there, she might have said, you know what? God's been very good to us. We've got this huge garden with lots of trees, plenty to eat. We're fine. But Satan, and he maybe knows that it's not sufficient just to lie. He's got to build upon the lie. So how does he build upon the lie? He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So here he compounds the lie. First he says, what God told you is not true, you won't die. But let me further tell you about this God that you're right now serving, this God that you're that you're in alliance with, that your allegiance is to, that you're dedicated to. Let me tell you about him. He's essentially saying, your God is trying to hold you back. Your God is keeping you from liberty. Your God is keeping you from the enjoyment of life. Your God is not giving you everything that you ought to be given. You're entitled to more than what he's allowing here. Do we not hear language like that in our culture today? That's all over the place today. It's amazing how entitled our culture feels to be today. Well, that's exactly the lie of Satan in the garden, and he's been using it ever since. And you know why? Because it works. And why fix what's not broke? And he figures out it works, so let's just keep using it. It is broke, but it works for what he wants. So again, he says, God doth know. So he's not only saying that God's holding you back, God knows he's doing it. God knows he's being unkind, unfriendly, preventing you from fully enjoying everything that you can enjoy. So God knows what he's doing. God is holding you in a place of bondage. Now, that's detestable to think that Satan would say this, and that she would buy into it, but that's exactly what's being said here. God has put you in bondage. God is holding you back. That's the God that you're an ally with. Is that really the God that you want to serve? He goes on. He says, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So think for a moment. How does God word the commandment? When God tells Adam what he can and can't do, he lets him know, he says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. What's God's focus? Of all the trees that are in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. But there is one that you can't. What does Satan do? Satan takes all the rest of the trees out of focus and puts her mind on one. God, yes, mentions the one, but he puts the focus on the many that are there for man's enjoyment. But all of a sudden, all of those fade into the background. All that Satan focuses on is the one they're not supposed to eat of. And now where does her mind go? Naturally, it goes to the one that she's not supposed to eat of. Now, some say, why did God ever put a tree in the middle of the garden to begin with that could cause this? There's a number of reasons, but number one, we need to chiefly see that God is a moral governor. He is a governor, but he's also a moral governor. And by setting the tree in the midst of the garden, we find that God has a moral law, he's a moral governor, and that there are consequences to when we fall short of what God has commanded. We could not know that about God without God having done this in Genesis chapter 2. Also, God did not make man a robot. We are not down here on earth doing everything that God is controlling us to do from heaven. I do not believe and I will not accept the idea that God has unchangeably fixed and set everything that happens in this world. I don't believe he set this to happen. I don't believe he ordained this to happen. I believe man had the ability. He had every ability to perform what God has here commanded. What happens here is not God's fault. This is the fault of man. But it does display to us that he made man with a will, and that will was either to be faithful and serve God or to be tempted away from serving God by the serpent. So we learn a lot about God in this experience. It lets us know that you and I in many ways are independent of God. He does not control our thinking. He does not control our emotions. And he's not at fault for when we do wrong. And as much as we would like to blame someone else or even Satan, at the end of the day, it's not even Satan's fault. Now, he'll be dealt with for what he's done here, but if you'll notice, there are three curses at the end of this chapter. There's a curse for the serpent, there's a curse for the woman, and there's a curse for the man. God holds all three accountable. But as you look at the consequences of what happens after this fruit is eaten by Adam, not Eve, you're going to find that all of a sudden their eyes are opened. So again, Satan tells them, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. Again, she's innocent, somewhat naive. And she ate, gave also to her husband. He was not naive. The commandment had been given. Paul would later let us know, as he writes about this experience, that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived in the transgression. He knew full well what he's doing. And the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So, did they die? Yes and no. So immediately they know good and evil. Before they only knew good. Now there's a difference in knowing good and evil and the ability to do good and evil. And I contend that even though they know good and evil, the only way they know good is they remember good. But they can't do good. Here is man who knew what it was to be in a state of innocency. The only man and woman to ever live outside of Jesus Christ to know what it was to live in innocency. God, I don't think, wipes out their memory of that. I think that's part of the difficulty of the fall, is that they fully remember what it was like before they took of this fruit. And so they knew good in the sense they had a recall, a memory of the time of their state of innocency and the bliss and the joy and the fellowship they had as they lived there in the garden of God. But now they also know evil. But what's the immediate response? What's the immediate thought in their minds as they no evil. Their eyes are open. What's the first thing they see? They see they're naked. They're uncovered. Now, before that, it didn't matter. They're innocent. There was nothing, no blemish in them, nothing to try to cover up. But now they see themselves naked. They feel completely exposed. And so what do they try to do? In their attempts to cover their exposure, they take one of the worst things you could take to make an apron to try to cover themselves. It says they sewed fig leaves together. From my understanding, that's one of the most uncomfortable of substances they could have found. Of all the leaves that they could have found in the garden, surely something could have been found softer. But what does this covering do? Number one, it's not a good covering. It doesn't cover all. What's also going to happen with this covering before long? Now that that leaf's been plucked off the tree, what's going to happen to it? It's going to become brittle. It's going to break apart. And it's going to fade away. And listen, every attempt you ever make to cover your sin outside the blood of Christ, that's exactly what it's uncomfortable. It does not cover. And before long, it will crumble and it will fade away. I don't care what substance you're trying to use to cover your sin. If it's not the blood of Jesus, it will always, always fall short. So here they do this, but when they hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife, they hid themselves. Why? Well, here's what they say. We were afraid because I was naked. Why are you afraid? You just made something to cover the nakedness, because he knew down deep it wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough to cover what had been done. So again, he says to these Pharisees in John chapter 8, says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of the fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How is he murdered here? He murdered the fellowship between God and man. He put that to death. Remember, Jesus says, the thief cometh not but for to kill, steal, kill, and to destroy. He stole Adam and Eve's enjoyment of paradise. He separated them from the fellowship they had with God. And he destroyed the beauty and the innocency of not only Adam and Eve, but also the entire world. Before that time, there were no thistles, there were no briars, there were no thorns, there was none of those things. Nothing to irritate, nothing to damage, nothing to harm. None of that existed in the world. And so the curse that came upon mankind because of what Satan has introduced in the garden and man willfully launched himself into is now a life. It's a life of destruction. He stole that day, he killed that day, and he destroyed that day. And he's been trying to do that ever since. He's never stopped his attempts to try to steal from us, to try to kill us, and to try to destroy us. So again, he says he's a murderer from the beginning. He's also the father of the lie. The very first lie ever told was told by him. He's the originator of the lie, is what he's letting us know. And listen, he will continue to do that until the Lord Jesus Christ puts him down at his second coming. He will lie. He will trick. He will deceive. He will alter himself in any way necessary to make himself palatable and attractive to you and to me. We saw last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, was concerned about them, that they would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's Paul's way of saying, I am the one that God used to establish this church. And in a sense, an allegorical way, a poetic way, I am the minister that's supposed to perform the marriage of this church to the Lord Jesus. And he says, and as I do so, I want to present you before Jesus as a chaste or pure virgin. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, Again, that word just means to seduce with disguise. He says, I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through the subtlety, through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. How many people this world over have been beguiled, deceived away from the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the simplicity of his gospel, the simplicity of his doctrine, the simplicity of the pattern of worship he has set in his church? There are many people that have added so many things, been deceived and beguiled into thinking that those things are essential, necessary, and required in order to properly worship him and or to be saved. And those are things that God never ordained. So here Paul says, I am concerned. He says, I have a godly jealousy. He says, I am concerned that, or I fear that he'll use any means, that the serpent that beguiled Eve will also corrupt your minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. So he is a beguiler. Again, that word means to deceive through disguise. If the devil were to walk in here today, a lot of us have an imagination of what he looks like. You know, this red creature with horns and a tail holding a pitchfork. Common paintings of him and depictions of him, that's not what he would look like. He would be very, very appealing, very attractive. He would be very catching to the eye. He would not come in here looking fearful. He wouldn't look like a beast or a dragon or a serpent. He would come in here looking very, very, very appealing to us. Later in this same chapter, Paul says, because his own apostleship had been in question, he says, there are men, he says, that are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, verse 13. And then he says in verse 14, and no marvel. He says, don't wonder at this. Don't be amazed by this reality. He says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, that's not a red creature with a pitchfork and a tail. He's saying he transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, he says, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, when Satan sends in his minions, as he sends in his demonic followers, how do they appear? They appear like ministers of righteousness. I hate to say it, they're going to look a lot like me. In what they do and what they say. How then do you distinguish? He lets us know, he says, here's how you know the difference. Whose end shall be according to their works. Watch their works. Just watch what they do. They may give the appearance of one thing, but if you'll just watch a little while, you'll see what they are. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. I remember back in the 90s hearing a sermon by Elder Mike Ivey. I'll never forget it. I was still a teenage boy. And he preached one time about that very verse, wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, how do you tell the difference? He says, they may put on the lamb's clothing. He says, but watch their tracks. They don't change that out. You'll still see their footprint, and you'll see a bloody trail following behind them. That impacted my mind greatly, and I've remembered that all these years. He's right. I have watched men that appeared on the surface to be ministers of righteousness, but all you had to do is step back and watch a little while, and behind them you'd see a trail of blood. You know what that tells me about them? Well, either they are under the influence of Satan, or they're just simply one of his ministers that's been transformed as a minister of righteousness, but really is not. You say, well, that's kind of scary. Does that really happen? Yes, it really happens. It's true. It's real. It occurs. I could list off some names that I think fit the category. Men I have known, and I've watched their works, and I've seen the trail of blood that followed behind them. And so, yes, it's still very real today. Times have gone again. Here's another thing that Satan would love to do and does do. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, He writes to them and lets them know that he has, excuse me, it's in the first epistle, he has a desire to come and be with them. He says, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Think about that for a moment. I find in Acts chapter 16 that Paul wanted to go to two different places, and the Spirit hindered him. The Spirit suffered him not. Paul wanted to go one direction. God says no. He wants to go another direction. God says no. So Paul says, okay, let's wait and see what God wants. What did God want? God wanted him to go to Macedonia, to Philippi. God made that clear. Paul says, I wanted to come once and again. This wasn't just a one-time thing. He says, I wanted to come once and at least a second time. He says, but Satan hindered us. What does that word mean? It means to cut into one's purpose, to impede. How many times have you had purposed in your mind to do something that was very good and right, and yet there was a hindrance put in your path? Something cut into your way. Something cut into your plan. Something impeded you in the journey. Listen, Satan will try to do that. He will lie to you. He will try to murder your life in the Lord. He will try to remove every blessing you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do everything in his power and control to try to trick you, to deceive you, to hinder you, anything he can do. And if that doesn't work, he has other tools. We find that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 began to describe an experience that he had. He talks about a thorn that was in his side. Now, as he talks about this thorn, it's interesting as he describes it. Because as he describes it, it seems as though, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, Paul understood that the thorn itself served a purpose. And he says, in fact, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul said, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So Paul says three times, I went to the Lord, but the Lord is saying, no, this is actually beneficial. What this is doing is it is showing my power in your weakness. So Paul says, that's fine. If that's what is necessary, he says, then I will gladly suffer these things so that I can glory in the infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. But notice what he says again, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. A lot of different questions about what is this thorn in Paul's side or his flesh. I think the most reasonable response to that is the fact that he had persecuted the church of God, and that every time that he was seemingly putting that out of mind, Satan would dig again. What's that word buffet mean? It means to strike with the fist and to treat with violence. So Paul was violently treated by Satan with this thorn that was in his side. So listen, if Satan cannot murder you through his lies, if he cannot hinder you to do what is right, if he cannot sift you, if he cannot devour you, if he cannot provoke you, he will try to accuse you. And if none of that works, he might try to find something to buffet you. Some sin that's in your life that hopefully you've confessed. Hopefully you have done what the Scriptures command us to do and confess those things. And in so doing, we know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But there are things in my past that Satan will bring back to my mind for this to buffet me, to try to say everything you're doing is worthless. There's nothing worthwhile in it because it's all hypocrisy. Everything you're doing is just a sham, it's a show. Listen, he will try to employ anything he can to get you to stop serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not stop until he's successful. But for you and I, the remedy is simple. The fix is in the Word of God. And when I say it's simple, it's not complicated in its execution. It's not complicated in how it's to be done. It's just complicated or difficult to actually do it. Whom resists steadfast? Paul says in Ephesians 6, and having done all to stand. That's what it requires. Standing in what is right. Resisting steadfast in the faith. It's not complex. It's not rocket science. You don't need a PhD in how to defeat our foe. Jesus made it simple for the youngest of children to the oldest of saints. It's very clear how to do it, but at times it will be very difficult to actually do it. But I tell you, every lie he ever brings you comes with a lot of promises of a lot of enjoyment. Just go back to Genesis 3. And think about all the dreadful results of that lie and the success of that lie and the great destruction and misery it's brought to all humanity to the point that it brought the Son of God into this world to purge our sins by dying. That's how destructive that lie was. That the Creator became part of his creation to redeem the creation that had been defiled by sin so that we could be with the Creator in glory, in not just innocency, but in holiness. And not just taken back to where Adam was before the fall. There he was, a perfect natural man, but in glory we will be glorified spiritual sons and daughters of God because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.